In 1996, Christian artist Crystal Lewis released an album called Beauty for Ashes. And on that album was a song entitled, People Get Ready, Jesus is coming. That was the title of it. And in the song, Crystal Lewis sings in the chorus, People get ready, Jesus is coming, soon we'll be going home. Raise your hand if you remember that song. Anyone? Okay, there's a few of you. All right, there's a few of you. And for those of you who do remember it, it's probably going to be in your head for the next couple of days. I apologize for that. You know, I was a big fan of that song, and in my defense, it was quite a catchy tune. And there is a good chance, again, that if you know that song, you won't get it out of your head for the next few days. I apologize. But though I initially liked the song, People Get Ready, after hearing it over and over and over again on Christian radio, back in the ancient times before Spotify and such things, I grew tired of it, and I eventually avoided the song altogether. I just don't want to hear it anymore. And interestingly, though I justifiably wearied of that song, the truthfulness of the lyrics remained unchanged. Though I refused to listen to the song anymore, the truth that people need to get ready because Jesus is coming remains absolutely true. It had nothing to do with how much I liked the song or disliked the song, whether I wanted to hear it or didn't want to hear it. The truth remained the same. However, there are many in this world who don't see it this way. In fact, many dismiss the biblical doctrines of the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ simply because they think that Jesus is taking too long. In other words, if the Lord Jesus was going to return to earth, he would have done so already. Think about the hubris of that statement for just a minute. The pride. Well, you know what? I really know better than God. And so if Jesus was going to come back, he wouldn't have waited 2,000 years. I mean, come on. 500 maybe. But there's this attitude that because Jesus is taking so long to return, that he must not be coming back at all. And interestingly, the Bible tells us exactly why the rapture and the second coming have been delayed so long. So if you would, hold on to Mark 13 and then turn near the end of your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. What's so interesting about 2 Peter chapter 3, it's written within a couple of decades, perhaps even, you know, 20, 25 years of Jesus' death on the cross and his ascension into heaven. And Peter already, you know, realizes that this is what people are going to say. Peter already realizes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that people are going to complain that Jesus is taking too long to come back, so he must not be coming back at all. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Peter, tough old fisherman Peter, who chopped off a guy's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, starts his verse with, Beloved. I love that. I love how the Lord changes a guy. He says to the Christians, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up by your pure minds by way of the reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So Peter is reminding the Christians, and he says, hey, I want you to remember back what the Old Testament prophets said, and I want you to remember what we, the apostles, said, that what's going to happen is that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, in other words, just doing what they want to do, kind of like the book of Judges, doing what's right in their own eyes. Notice verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So these scoffers who want to do their own thing, what are they complaining about? Like, Jesus isn't coming back. Everything's just going on just as it always has. You know, ever since our fathers, ever since the patriarchs fell asleep, they died long ago, things just keep on going. Big wheels just keep on turning. That's what's happening. It's just the same over and over and over. Verse 5, notice, for this they willfully forget. Willfully forget. That's forgetting on purpose. Your kids do that. Didn't I tell you to take out the trash? Oh, I forgot. Yeah, air quotes. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What Peter is saying is they willfully forget that God once came in judgment with the flood. And it's interesting, if you look at the history of evolution and you look at the history of ungodliness and men trying to dismiss God, they go after the flood. They try to dismiss that. And so Peter is saying here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, men don't like to think about the flood. They forget it because it talks about judgment. And then he ties this in. Notice verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So in other words, God there one time destroyed the earth through a flood, and only 8 human beings survived. And the day is coming where he's not going to destroy it with a flood, but with fire. So that's coming. So he's leading up to his big point. And he's explaining now in verses 8 and 9 why the Lord hasn't come back yet. He brought judgment through the flood. He's going to bring judgment through fire. But here's what's taking so long. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So for the Lord, it's been like a couple of days since Jesus ascended into heaven. In other words, time doesn't have the same effect to the Lord that it does for us. But here's the kicker, verse 9. Here's the beautiful verse of why the rapture and the second coming haven't happened yet. Notice, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a beautiful verse. This beautiful verse that basically is saying he's not just kind of forgotten about his promise. He's not forgotten about judgment. What's going on here is that he's waiting because he wants people to repent. He wants people to come and to turn to him. So the delay on God's part is due to his desire for the salvation of the lost. So whenever we kind of get anxious, and I think it's good for us to say, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. It's good. It's good to want the rapture. It's good to want Jesus to take us home. It's a good thing. But also, when he delays, remember why he's delaying. It's because he's bringing people to salvation. So with this as our introduction, please turn back to Mark 13. To this passage we'll be studying this morning, a message I've entitled, People Get Ready. So Mark 13, starting in verse 28, if you would follow along. It says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now, I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the fig tree parable, and then we'll see wait and watch. So let's move into our first section, and that's the fig tree parable. We find this in verses 28 through 31. Verse 28, Jesus says to his disciples, in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, he says, now learn. Now learn. That word learn there, it means to genuinely understand and accept a teaching, to accept it as true and to apply it to one's life, to really take hold of it. I get in trouble a lot because I've gotten to that habit that men are accustomed to getting into of hearing someone speak, nodding, yes. And then when it comes time to carry out the instructions I've been given, then I have to say, what'd you say? I don't remember. Because I haven't really been focused on learning. I've been focused on, there's a football game on. I like how the silence of you guys. I would never do that. How dare you? Yes. Very good, you holy people. All right. Now, So what Jesus is commanding his disciples to do is to really take it in. He says, don't just listen. Don't just say, But what I want you to do is I want you to take it in. I want you to really make it a part of your life. And that's what Jesus calls us to do with everything he says. He doesn't say anything for just academic sake. He doesn't say, I want you to get good grades at school. That's why I want you to learn this. Or I want you to learn this because, you know, you can really stump your friends with your Bible knowledge. He doesn't say that. I want you to take it in, make it a part of your life, live it out, let it change you. And what is it he wants them to learn here in verse 28? He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. A parable, remember, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So Jesus is trying to point out these biblical truths, these spiritual truths, if you will. And so he uses earthly items to help people make that connection. He's using word pictures for the people. The Lord used many common items as illustrations in his parables. Things like coins and sheep, rocks and crops, thorns and you name it. Things people had an understanding of. He used wolves and he used weeds and he used all these things to help people understand what he was talking about. And the parable we will be studying this morning, the Lord follows type and he uses the fig tree as his central symbol. Now, unless the Lord Jesus explicitly explains his parables, there is generally speaking some disagreement among believers as to exactly what Jesus is communicating. That's what we have here today. We have a parable where Jesus doesn't explain it in the scriptures, and so we have a hard time sometimes really coming to grips with what it is. And so I would encourage you to really study this for yourself and to see, is what Steve's teaching accurate? The differing views surrounding this parable have led to some serious contentions among believers, and the center of the controversy is the identity of the fig tree itself. You see, on the one hand, there are those commentators who believe that the fig tree in these verses represents the nation of Israel. And we know that the nation of Israel was reestablished in the land in 1948. And, you don't have to look too far in the news on a daily basis to kind of see what's going on in Israel and the difficulties that are surrounding them and just the problems and the issues that constantly, the conflict there. So there's some that believe the fig tree is the nation of Israel. On the other hand, there are Bible teachers who disagree and instead understand the fig tree to be something different entirely. And I found myself in this latter group. I don't believe that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. I believe it represents something else. And looking once more at the beginning of verse 28, notice he says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree," or out of the fig tree. In other words, the disciples are to learn a lesson from the growth pattern of the fig tree, and not a lesson from the reestablishment of Israel. So in other words, I believe that Jesus is just taking something that they normally know. They know how the growth pattern of a fig tree, and he's comparing it to something else. And as we've seen over the last several weeks, the content of the Olivet Discourse is related to the seven-year tribulation period and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And if you've missed any of those teachings, you can listen to them online if you like. And it seems abundantly clear to me that this tribulation period did not begin with the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. And therefore, the fig tree parable must not refer to this event. If it started in 1948, well, it's a lot different than Jesus described it. And it's a lot longer. That's a long time. Now, with that said, it is important to acknowledge that the reestablishment of the nation of Israel is extremely important from a prophetical standpoint. And it's interesting, if you read different commentaries before 1948, many of them, said, well, this can't mean this because Israel's no longer a nation. And it can't be that. And it can't be. It kind of explained away the scriptures. And then surprise, the nation comes back into existence in 1948. And all of a sudden, the Bible is doing exactly what it said it would. You see, the Olivet Discourse, Romans chapter 11, much of the book of Revelation, as well as many Old Testament prophecies, still await their fulfillment in the nation of Israel. And so I would challenge you that if you're in that place today where you say, well, I don't really believe that Israel still has a place in God's economy. I really don't believe that God is going to use Israel anymore. I would challenge you to read those scriptures and see if it would change your mind. Because there are many, godly believers who I believe are in error because they teach replacement theology. This idea that God is through with the nation of Israel and instead the church is taking the place of Israel, that the church is spiritual Israel. And I disagree with that. I don't think that is a clear teaching or understanding of the Bible. Now, if the fig tree does not represent Israel, then what does it represent? Well, brace yourselves. You're all sitting down. I believe that the fig tree represents a fig tree. I think that's what it is. I think the fig tree is just a fig tree, and that Jesus is using it because it's something common that they know of to help them understand a spiritual truth. David Guzik writes this, quote, "The fig tree is just one example of a tree that buds before summer. No special reference to Israel seems to be intended. The idea is that when a fig tree buds, there is an inevitable result. Summer is near, and fruit is coming. In the same way, when these signs are seen, the coming of Jesus in glory with his church to this world will inevitably follow." So I believe that's what Jesus is doing. He's helping them to understand these things. As we see that the fig tree merely represents a fig tree, as we move on in verse 28, as Jesus says, when its branch has already become tender. So they would have known about the fig tree and kind of the pattern it goes through. And there's different trees that maybe where you grew up, you understood. When I was growing up, where I was growing up in South Texas, there was these what we called chinaberry trees. I don't know if that's the right name for them or the wrong name for them, but I know that they were pretty awesome because they would go through these different stages and they would just grow up anywhere. And they would grow up fast and then they would provide you shade when you're playing outside in the summer. But then they would produce these little green berries, these chinaberries. And if you put one of those in a slingshot and shot them at stuff, it was really cool. But there was a specific season when you had to do that because if you waited too long, what happened is these berries would shrivel up and just become brown and mushy. And then you could do some different things with that. But that's a whole other story. And so there's this seasons that you go through. And if you're familiar growing up around certain plants, you know the seasons that take place, especially in agricultural societies such as Israel. So they would have been familiar with this. Okay, Jesus is talking about the springtime. And the springtime, the sap begins to flow through the branches, and so the branches are tender because they have that sap flowing through them. Continuing on in verse 28, Jesus says, and when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves. So the fig tree begins to bud. And from these signs, it is clear that it's springtime. The branches are tender, the leaves are coming out. Finally, in verse 28, notice, you know that summer is near. Okay, so as you see that, these tender branches, sprouting leaves, you know that summer is near. That word know that Jesus used is it means to perceive, to understand. You perceive that summer is near. In other words, the budding fig trees are an indication that summer is near. Well, similarly, children everywhere love it when plants begin to bloom in the spring because it means one thing, summer is near. The school year is almost over. After spring comes summer, and summer means no school. Now, to the disciples, though, summer would have meant something different from getting out of school. Summer would have meant, at least for the fig trees, it would have meant harvest time. The time for harvesting ripe figs. And this is an important concept in relation to the second coming of Christ. Because when the Lord Jesus returns at his second coming, it will be a harvest time. And it will be a harvest of separation. To see this truth, if you would, please turn now to Matthew chapter 13. So turn left, just one book, to Matthew 13. As we look at this idea of this summer, this return of Christ, as this separation of harvest, this harvest of separation. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Says another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with him. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather my wheat into my barn. Okay. So we'll look in just a second at what Jesus has to say about this. I'll let him explain his own parable. But I just want to make sure we have all the details down. So this guy plants good seed. His enemy comes at night and just sows bad seed in his field. And I kind of wonder if this is what people have been doing in my yard. Because there's all kinds of weeds and stickers and everything like that. And maybe I just have more enemies than I realized. So this enemy comes, and what happens as it grows up, then what's the deal? As it starts to sprout, then the workers of the field say, hey, boss, didn't you plant good seed? Because there's a mess out here. There's some wheat and there's some tares and it's not working out. Do you want us just to rip it up? He says, no, I want you to wait on it, lest we tear up the good wheat with the tares. So Jesus explains his parable as we skip down there in Matthew 13 to verse 36. Notice verse 36 through 43. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. They could have said, please. Verse 37. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay, so that's Jesus. It says, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So my understanding of this and what Jesus is communicating is that there will come this time of separation there at his second coming. You can also read the parable of the separation of the sheep and the goats. I believe that also ties into this time period where he separates the believing and the unbelieving. The believing who live through the tribulation go into the millennial kingdom. The unbelieving are separated and await the final judgment at the great white throne judgment. And so Jesus is communicating this idea that there's coming this harvest when he returns. Back now to Mark 13, as we move to verse 29, Jesus says, "So you also, when you see these things." Now, who is it that the Lord Jesus is speaking to in these verses? Is it his 12 disciples? Well, literally it is his 12 disciples, but is that the ultimate audience? I don't believe so. I believe the ultimate audience are those who see these things. Notice there in verse 29. "So you also, when you see these things." That's who I believe the Lord Jesus is speaking to. So it's important for us to understand, what are these things that he's talking about? Well, look back there, if you would, in Mark 13, back to verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 of Mark 13, we read this. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," so this is the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, "opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" Now, they were really talking about the destruction of the temple. That was really what they were focused on. But you know how Jesus is. He often doesn't just give you a straight answer. And so he didn't just speak about the destruction of the temple, but he spoke of that tribulation period and the second coming. He pressed forward to the end of the age. And so these things that Jesus is answering, or the people who are going to see these things, it really refers to everything from verse 5 through 27 of this chapter. Everything that takes place during the tribulation period up until the second coming of Christ. And so Jesus here is communicating here in Mark 13, verse 29, that when you see these things, all the things of the tribulation period, notice, when you see these things happening, skipping back down to verse 29, "When you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors." Okay, what is it that is at the doors? I believe it is the return of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. That when you see all these things happening during the tribulation period, so those who come to faith during the tribulation period, some refer to them as the tribulation saints, that when they see all these things happening and it building, and they see the abomination of desolation, and they see all the things taking place, then they know it's near. And believe me, if anyone in human history is going to need hope that Jesus is coming back soon, it's going to be these guys. It's going to be a difficult time, the worst time in human history. And so they're going to look forward to that. It's at the doors. When the people see the signs that are listed in verses 5 through 27, they'll know that Jesus is at the door and he's about to break through. Verse 30, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, who exactly is this generation? Well, if you believe that the fig tree is Israel, then these things refers to the rebirth of Israel, and then it is the generation that saw that happen. Now, there's a major problem with that interpretation. The rebirth of Israel took place some 67 years ago. There are not many left alive who are old enough to remember the rebirth of Israel taking place, who saw these things happening. So I think that's really a strained interpretation to view that this generation as those who saw the rebirth of Israel. I believe this generation refers to those who will witness the tribulation period, as listed in 5 through 27, that they'll remain alive, many of them, and go into the millennial kingdom. They'll live through the tribulation period, and they'll be the ones who populate the millennial kingdom. All right, moving on to verse 31, Jesus says these wild words, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Just think about that for a minute. And we're used to Jesus saying just like big things, and so we might just pass over that. But think about men and think about women, how we just want to have a legacy and we want to remain, and how men and women will spend millions of dollars to have their names on buildings or names on universities or libraries built for all their works to try to be remembered. But as hard as they try, people forget. I don't know if you remember I believe it was in the late 60s that the Beatles said that they were bigger than Jesus. You know, and it's interesting because you ask many kids nowadays who the Beatles are, and they're like, you mean those bugs? You know, they don't remember. There's some who do, but many who don't. And I guarantee you, in another 50 years, people aren't going to be able to tell you who the Beatles were. And so it is that it's a natural course of history that people forget, that words pass away, that people are not remembered. Many people can't tell you two facts about Napoleon, and at one time he was this mighty conqueror. And so Jesus, when he says this, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, that's a big deal. In no uncertain terms, the Lord Jesus is proclaiming that he can be trusted, that his words will outlast heaven and earth. That's awesome. You know, so many scientists are obsessed with the universe. And you know what? The universe is awesome. And it is intriguing, and it's nearly infinitely just mysterious. But it's coming a day when it's going to pass away. And so if you spend your entire life studying the physical universe, but you neglect the words of Jesus, it's a lost cause. It's ultimately pointless. And I love that Jesus says this, because this statement that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, is more amazing the more you think about it. The Lord Jesus' words are more sure than anything in the created universe. So if you and I are trusting in anything other than the word of the Lord Jesus, we're trusting in that which will eventually perish. No ifs, ands, or buts. If we're trusting in our legacy, or we're trusting in our job, or we're trusting in our goodness, or we're trusting in whatever it is other than the words of Jesus, we're wrong. Because the words of Jesus will last. Now, there's a question for us. Are we really trusting what the Lord Jesus has to say? And there's an easy answer, or easy way to know. Are we actually living out what he says? Because if we're just doing that thing where Jesus is talking and we're like, and we're not actually living it out, then we're not really trusting in his word. To trust in his word means that we hear what he says and say, all right, I'm going to do that. And oftentimes, if we're honest, we'll say, wow, Jesus, I really disagree with you, but I'm going to do it anyway. Oh, love your enemies. Okay. Forgive people over and over again. All right. We don't really enjoy it, but we live it out. And it's interesting thing is, you know, God's not mocked. Whenever we actually live out what he says, then we find out, he was actually right in the first place. And so it's an exciting thing to think about, that though so many things in our life may be uncertain and we may not have peace because of this and that and the other, that when we're trusting in the words of Jesus, we're trusting in something that will never, ever, ever pass away. That's awesome. I don't know of a... there is no more sure foundation than that. All right. Let's move now from the fig tree parable to our second section, and that's wait and watch in verses 32 through 37. Verse 32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, what is that day and hour that the Lord Jesus is speaking of? Well, I believe that in context, it's primarily the day and the hour of his second coming. But it seems reasonable, as we think about how Jesus does things, that it could also refer to the rapture of the church. So it could refer to the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. Because as you read the New Testament, it's abundantly clear that both the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ will take place unexpectedly. There's no way to know the day and the hour of either of these events. You know what? What did we learn last week? You know, we had that blood moon thing. And we're still here. And so we're to reject date setters. We're to reject those who say, oh, it's going to happen this time and that time, and don't believe it. You know, when you read the New Testament, what it has to say about the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, you'll notice something. The Lord seems to be intentionally vague on these things. There's just no way to pin it down. And I believe that this is because of what Jesus said in Acts 1:7. He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, he was saying that to his disciples, but I believe he's saying it to us as well. It's not for us to know times or seasons that he's put in his own authority. It's just trusting. How many times have you been in that place when you were a kid and you're in the back seat and your parents are driving somewhere and you're pretty sure they have no idea what they're doing? And maybe sometimes that was true. But you know, there's this idea that when we're kids, that we just know better than our parents. And man, I tell you what, if they would just do things our way, they would get it right. And all this kind of stuff. I remember one of my friends talking, one of my high school friends, and he was sitting in the passenger seat and his dad was driving. And you know how it is, that thing called parallax. How when you're in a different position, it looked like his dad was driving off the road. Because the way it was, he's like, man, my dad can't drive. And then when he got older and he began to drive, he realized, oh, that's how it looks from that seat over there. And so it is. So often we're just thinking, man, I need to know what God the Father is doing here, because I really need to check up on him. I'm not sure that he's got it squared away. But there's a good humbling thing for us to realize, hey, the Father doesn't want us to know, because that's his business. It's our business to trust him. It's his business to bring things along in the time period that he decides he should bring them along. As it's often been said, there are no vacancies in the Trinity. there's no spots available for God to vote us on to the Trinity. He's going to do his own thing. Now, the Lord Jesus makes this secrecy quite apparent in verse 32 when he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." It's interesting. When it comes to the day and hour of both the rapture and the second coming, no man knows. Doesn't matter how many books he sells or how many hits he has on his website, he doesn't know. He doesn't know. There's no angel that knows. So if some angel comes to you this evening and wants to tell you when the rapture or the second coming is, don't listen. He's not telling you the truth. Don't listen to any date setters, man or angel. And what is especially intriguing about verse 32 is the fact that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that even he didn't know the day or the hour. Now, I don't know how to make sense of this statement, so I want to depend on another commentator. This is what he says about Jesus saying that he didn't even know the day or the hour of his return. Quote, "When Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, even he had no knowledge of the date and time of his return. Although Jesus was fully God, when he became a man, he voluntarily restricted the use of certain divine attributes. He did not manifest them unless directed by the Father. He demonstrated his omniscience on several occasions, but he voluntarily restricted that omniscience to only those things God wanted him to know during the days of his humanity. Such was the case regarding the knowledge of the date and time of his return. After he was resurrected, Jesus resumed his full divine knowledge." So basically what this commentator is saying is that Jesus in his humanity, he voluntarily restricted his knowledge of these things because he was submitting himself to the Father. It's pretty awesome to think about. And think about, if Jesus was willing to do that, how much more so for us? You know, we don't need to know. We just need to trust the Lord. You know, so I believe that God the Father wants to keep the timing of the rapture and the second coming a secret. But why? I think it's to keep us watchful, alert, obedient, and faithful. To keep us watchful, alert, obedient, and faithful. I'm a child of the 80s. And I don't know how many movies in the 80s were about parents going out of town and the children throwing a party and then the parents coming back and the children being in trouble. I don't know. That was just like every third movie was along those lines. I think it's the same thing for us. Jesus wants us to be in that position where we're watchful, we're alert, we're obedient and faithful. He can come back at any time and we need to be ready. We see this clearly as we move into verse 33. Notice, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." This "take heed," it means to see or to discern. That "watch" means to be sleepless, to keep awake. And so to be sleepless, to keep awake. Now don't take this too literally and go home and say, "Honey, you better get the no dose and the Red Bulls. I can't ever sleep again." Okay, let's not get too literal here. But what he's talking about is to be aware, right? To be discerning of the times, to stay alert, to continue to pray. One of the most disheartening things for me as a pastor over the 13 years of this church is to see how many people basically go to sleep in their faith. That they were walking and they were strong for a while and then something happens or they begin to stray and they drift off. and they just go away. They refuse to take heed to watch and pray. That's what God calls us to. Now, Paul has a couple of things to say about this idea in different passages. I wanted to have you turn there. So if you would turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, looking at verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11, says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." I like that. Paul's like, wake up, let's get going. And if it was closer or nearer than when we first believed back then, how much nearer is it now? Verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." I love that. That make no provision for the flesh, it literally is about making a base camp. You know, when an army goes out, they have their CENTCOM and they set up their base of operations and then they go out from there. That's what it means here, to make no provision for the flesh. Make no base camp for the flesh. Make no base of operations for it. No CENTCOM for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So this idea of being awake, being aware, being prepared, that's what he's talking about. And then he also speaks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So turn right a little bit more to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, this idea of watching and praying, of taking heed, of being aware, of being wakeful, that we're called to do as Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And so he says, hey, you know it's going to be a surprise. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." So I love it. This attitude, this idea of being watchful, of being awake, of being prepared, being ready in season and out of season. And you see that throughout the scriptures. About, you know, as a minister, be ready in season and out of season. You see when, you know, Peter talks about that, always be ready to give a defense for your faith. And so this attitude of preparedness, of being ready at all times. Moving back now to Mark 13, verse 33. Jesus says, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." You know, it's basically Jesus, again, is calling us to be ready at any time because we just don't know when the Lord will return. I think about firemen, you know, and I never noticed it back when we were living in Houston, but here I noticed it when the firemen would take their fire truck to the grocery store. You know, it just kind of caught my eye and thought, wow, that's a waste of gas. But why are they doing that? So they can be prepared. Because if there's a fire, you know, you don't want to have to like, oh man, we better run back to the fire station and get the truck and then go, that's not going to be good. And so they take their fire truck with them while they're on duty, getting their groceries. Why? So that when they get the call, they can go. And I think that's how the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to take our fire truck to the grocery store. He wants us to be ready in season, out of season. He wants us to be prepared. And that's one of the beautiful things about life that, as a Christian, is that when you're living that way, when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're looking for opportunities, you don't have to go to, you know, the deepest, darkest jungles of some foreign nation. The Lord will bring ministry opportunities to you. As you're walking in the Spirit, you will have opportunities to minister to people and to disciple them and to share your faith. And so if we're in that place today where we say, well, I don't really have those opportunities, it doesn't seem like it's happening, well, then ask ourselves, are we taking heed? Are we watching? Are we praying? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we driving our fire truck to the grocery store just in case? In case that the Lord brings that opportunity to me. Now, to further illustrate this truth, the Lord Jesus gives an illustration in verse 34. He says, "It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to keep watch." So Jesus gives another story and he says, okay, it's like this boss, this guy who owns land, and he leaves his estate. And before leaving his estate, what does he do? He gives authority to his servants. He gives them their jobs to do, the list of what they're responsible for. And then he commands his doorkeeper to keep watch, to keep other people out, and then also to let him back in when the time came. Verse 35, he says, "Watch, therefore." That word watch means to keep awake, to refrain from sleep, to give strict attention to be cautious, to be active. Continuing on, verse 35, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning." And so what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's listing the four different night watches that were used by the Romans. And they were named for what happened at the end of it. So the 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. watch was called the evening watch. And then the 9 p.m. to the 12 a.m. was the midnight watch. The 12 a.m. to the 3 a.m. was the rooster crowing watch, which, man, can't you get better roosters? Roosters that crow at 3 a.m.? That is a bummer. And then the 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. was the morning or the dawn watch. And so there's, you know, this attitude of if you're a watchman, you got to be awake. And it doesn't matter if you've got the stinky, you know, 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. watch. You need to be awake for that because you don't know when the master is returning. So this doorman was to be awake and watchful no matter which watch he was responsible for. Moving on to verse 36, notice, "Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." That's always a bummer, huh? You know, I heard about different churches where my buddy worked, and he said that there was always this guy that would come out of his office after studying, and he would have, like, marks on his face. You know, he had been really studying the Bible, but he'd been sleeping in his office, and he had the marks to prove it on his face. And so that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing if your boss is finding you sleeping. And if a watchman was found sleeping, he could either be fired or he could also be beaten. And so there's some serious consequences for that. In fact, Paul had this to say when it comes to, you think about being faithful as a believer, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. I'll just read it for you. He says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So each of us are called to be watchmen, and we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that Jesus can judge our works as believers. We either receive reward or loss of reward, depending on how faithfully we carried out our duties. Now, on to our final verse, verse 37. "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." I like that. Jesus is very clear about his audience. He says, "What I say to you," he's speaking to his disciples here, 12 disciples in front of him, but he says, "I'm saying it to you guys, my 12 disciples, but I'm saying it to all the rest. What I say to you, I say to all, watch." The Lord Jesus commands us all to watch. He commands every believer to watch. Every believer is to keep awake, refrain from sleep, give strict attention to, be cautious and active. And you know what? Young children do an excellent job at this. Young children are great at keeping awake, refraining from sleep. But the Lord Jesus is calling us to do that spiritually. Not to fall asleep in our faith. Not to just be like, you know what? I've been serving the Lord for 10, 15, 20 years, and I'm tired. It's time for some me time. It's time for me to just take a little break, and you know what? The church will go on fine without me. It's never the time to take a break. It's never the time to stop being watchful. It's always the time to serve the Lord. And we will have our reward, and we're going to have our time where we take a break, but it's not now. It's not now. And so keep on watching. And please, as I speak these words, don't just put it off on me. Don't just say, well, that's your job, Steve, and you need to put together studies for us, and you need to kind of tell us how things are done, and you need to do that. You be the one. I know. That's not for me. It is for me, but not only me. This is not a command for those in vocational ministry. Jesus says, what I say to you, I say to all to watch. This command is for each and every believer. So we'll stop here for today. As we close our time together, I want to end with two very simple application questions. Number one is, are we trusting the words of Jesus above all else? Are we trusting the words of Jesus above all else? Not Jesus and this, and Jesus and the other, or, you know, Jesus and what they tell me on PBS or Discovery Channel or this or that. No, are we trusting the words of Jesus above all else, above every other voice, above every other thing? And then secondly, very simply, are we waiting and watching? Are we living life expectantly, not only for the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, we should be looking forward to that, but are we waiting and watching for those opportunities that the Lord would bring into our lives as we're prepared, as we're growing in our faith, as we're walking with Him, as we're walking in the Spirit, that He would bring those opportunities, those ministry opportunities to share our faith and to help others grow.